Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And for you online, good morning to you also. We are continuing in the letter to the Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There was a time you would hear the pages flipping, but I don't know if everyone's got electronic devices now, and I'm just waiting. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? We're going to go verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain and often comes up, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Please be seated. When I first read Hebrews, and for years after, it was more of an experience of enjoying unconnected points. There are many things in Hebrews to take out that you just right there on the surface and you get it. But of course, in the time of study and preparation and reading much about Hebrews, I've come to understand very much, I think, what this letter is all about. And I've been trying to hammer that home every session so far, and I will do so this morning. I warned you that this would be the case, using a pile driver as an example when we first started our study in Hebrews. And, you'd like to come into the pulpit and always talk about just the love of God, the grace of God, His forgiveness and His mercy, and all of those things are beautiful. And we will talk about those things if God permits, as the writer said when he's writing to these Hebrews. But this is a no-nonsense letter. It reminds me of Moses when he failed to circumcise his kid, the Bible's kid, his children, his two sons. The Bible says that God was going to kill him for it. Had it not been for his wife, Zipporah, stepping in, we would not have had Moses. And you read that in Exodus, and you say, but this is serious business. There's a side of God that is so holy and righteous and fierce that we mustn't lose sight of it, and though we enjoy His grace and His friendship. That is the Hebrew letter. Now, he starts off the first verse with that therefore. He's connecting it to everything he has just said in what we know to be chapter 5. But he is still speaking to low-interest believers. That is the problem that he is having with these Jewish Christians. And in verses 1 through 12, he is addressing any who have received Christ and may be now in the process of refusing him. In verses 13 through 20, he will address those faithful believers that will go to their graves loving and wanting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So you have a contrast here in this sixth chapter of those two attitudes found in those exposed to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity as we know it. The apostles in the early church, they battled constantly the mingling of Christianity, first with Judaism. That's what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about. Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? If anybody comes preaching any other Christ, let him be accursed. I mean, just dealing with these Jewish Christians and then Gentile Christians trying to embrace the Old Testament and in a way that it was superior to the New Testament. And this is was an ongoing struggle, even in the Roman letter. With the passage of time, as the Gentiles began to be more in number, the majority in the church, then the apostles had to deal with Gnosticism. You know, these, oh, this is a deep thought, and Jesus really wasn't physical, he's a phantom, and all this nonsense. But the Christians were taking it in. They were beginning to mingle it with the faith, and the apostles rose up to deal with this, and thus you have John's writings in his first three epistles and his gospel, saying Jesus is God. He came in the flesh, and he is real, and this is not something that you want to play around with. Paul, when he again wrote to the Galatians, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bringing in of contraband, a little bringing, mixing in that which Jesus has forbidden with what Jesus has said. You try to do that, and that will spread through the church. It is a toleration of evil. It is a toleration of that which Christ has forbade. And if you do it, you're messing with your own salvation and others, because you're sharing this junk. You're putting up this posture as though we're a church. We follow Jesus Christ and Buddha and this one and that one and anybody else. The apostles, they didn't play around with that stuff. They hit it. And that's what we're getting in this Hebrew lesson, this Hebrew letter, these vital lessons. Satan is always trying to pour into our faith that which does not belong, and there is never a shortage of Christians who are welcoming him in doing it. Because he doesn't come in wearing his Satan hat. He comes in dressed like one of those in the congregation. He speaks to Christianese, and he mingles in the crowd. And the next thing you know, the pastors are slamming that kind of an attitude, and people are protesting. What could be wrong with this? Well, here, read it. It's right here. Here's what's wrong with it. Too many to itemize. Well, let's get rolling, unless we can't finish this section. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. Now, these, again, in this group, were those who just refused to grow. They wanted to cling to a counterculture known as we know as Judaism. It's the Old Testament without Christ. And they wanted to hold that and also mix it in. And so, going back to chapter 5, where it all began, because it was an abrupt change, he turns to this behavior in them, and he says in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, if you have your Bibles, please look down at that. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. See, he's not playing now. He's gotten very serious with them. He's going to go back to other stuff, but throughout this letter he is going to slam it. Total intolerance for error being mixed in. Now, this is a little different, but not too much, from the Christians in Corinth. You see, here they're mingling two different religions that are irreconcilable. But in Corinth, they were not growing because they were too carnal. They were too unlike Christ. They were just behaving as though they weren't Christians while they carried out Christianity. You say, does that happen? Of course it does. We know that. You look at the Revelation chapter, the second and third chapters, it's all about Jesus dealing with the church, the problems in the church. Except for two of the churches, they were all in trouble. 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. He's coming up into the pulpit. He says, I can't talk to you people like Christians. You're too messed up. That's pretty intense. Of course, that's me helping it along, but that is essentially what he is saying. And he continues. He's not done. He says, but as to babies, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? You don't even act like Christians. You act like you're still lost in your sins. And then you want to come play church. So, we understand, going into this, that these apostles were not fooling around. They weren't then, and the Holy Spirit, who ministered through them, is not fooling around this very moment. We're going to get a heavy dose of that this morning. And, let's just receive what it has to say and not miss the importance of this introduction to this sixth chapter, first paragraph that I've just given. He says in this first verse, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, he's saying, we want to get you past the ABCs of Christianity. We want to move you deeper into the faith so that you can be more effective for Christ and in your own life. He's nudging them beyond pop sermons. You know, preach what I like to hear. Don't make me uncomfortable. I did not come to church to be uncomfortable with what is being said. Well, if you want to not be uncomfortable with what is being said, two things. Don't come to a church that preaches the word, and don't read your Bible. And you can be as comfortable as you want. And this is just the way it is. I don't write this. I wish I could write like this, but I cannot. But I can preach it, and so can you. You can say, well, I can't create a document like the Hebrews or Romans or even Jude, but I can preach it in love, always in love. And the writer he's loving them. That's why he's writing to them. Because they don't like it doesn't mean he doesn't love them. It's one of the early lessons of parenting, is it not? You're going to have to do things to your children or withhold things from them that they don't like, but because you love them and you understand you are forming a human being, and to be popular with your kids when they are doing things that are wrong is not a good idea. He says, let us go on to perfection. That Greek word for perfection is to finish. Let's go on to the finish line. Yes, we're running a race, and the goal is not just simply to run the race. The goal is to reach the end of the race, which is heaven, of course. And his appeal is based on the superiority of Christ over everything else. Today, we don't meet many Christians in this part of the country or the world that are trying to mingle Judaism with our faith, but we meet people who are mixing everything else. There's some sort of contemplative meditation or prayer or some other piece of junk, some pop psychology. Here, you need to know how you need to behave. Follow this. Why? I get that from Scripture. Only Scripture knows the heart. And if I follow the Word of God, I'll be all right. And if I start mixing into the Word of God, I'm going to head into dangerous waters. He says, let us go under perfection. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, which many don't want to do. I need to save 90% for me and 10% for God. I mean, we do that with the offering box, do we not? Well, I do that with my life. I don't think anyone would come out and say that, but many do it. He tells Timothy, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. It's a witness. It's called a testimony. People can look at you and say, man, when I'm around you, I feel like I want fire too. Or when I am, you know, iron sharpens iron, make each other stronger. And so we are to go on to perfection. He says, not laying again the foundation. Foundations are not to be laid over and over again. You're supposed to build on them. You're actually supposed to do something with a foundation other than lay it. Oh, that was nice. Let's do it again. Well, that's what they were doing. Foundation is critical, but it is not enough. And the structure is critical, but without a foundation, it won't be a structure very long. So he hits six principles here that are
all of Jewish origin, but only Christ in fulfillment. And that is one of the disconnects that the early Jewish Christians were struggling with. Our faith is built upon the Old Testament, but it is a development and a fulfillment of those things in the Old Testament. And this is where they were getting into trouble. We know John the Baptist, he was baptizing people, but his baptism was a little different than the baptism that we have as Christians. Luke 3, speaking of John, he went into the region all around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we believe that, but we have more information. If that's all we had, we would be thinking about the Jewish cleansing rites, and that's where this is going. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works. Judaism's view of repentance was missing one critical thing: Jesus Christ. That's what it was missing. That's what they were going back to. See, when they were going back to the temple and saying, well, I've come and I've brought my sheep to be offered. Aren't you a Christian? Yeah. Well, isn't that Christ the fulfillment? Aren't these things just symbols of what he fulfilled? And that these things not only are no longer necessary, but forbidden. Because he is the Lamb of God. There is no other Lamb to bring before the throne of God. He and he alone. And so this he's dealing with first. Repentance and faith both have to do with conversion. There's no conversion without repentance, and there's no conversion without faith. There's no salvation of the soul. Conversion is what it's all about for the unbeliever. And if there's anyone here and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you've not been born again, everything that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart is about converting you from doing life your way to coming under his lordship and doing it his way. You see, repentance deals with personal sin. My wrong, my wickedness, my being separate from God. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke's Gospel 13. Now understand, for the believer who is not mingling these things in struggling, I have to put this sort of a savermercial in, because the heat of the sermon is someone who may be a Christian, you're struggling with some sin, and you think that you just have nothing but condemnation now. That is not the case. We'll get to the difference between the backslider and the apostate momentarily. These were becoming apostates. They were actually leaving the faith. Again, Paul writes to Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, the New Testament recognizes the Old Testament under the authority of the New, but it says, the Old Testament moral code is perfect. Thou shalt not kill, covet, steal, adulterate, lie. But when it comes to salvation, it is weak. It's not able to do it. And so I have to read a few verses to make sure you understand this. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying Abraham and David weren't saved? They weren't able to go to heaven without Jesus Christ. They went to righteous Sheol when they died. They did not go into paradise. Only Jesus opened that door. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, of course, on our behalf. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And of course, that's Christ. In Galatians 2:19-21, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So he's just saying my Old Testament understanding was damning my soul. It wasn't until I grabbed the New Testament understanding. That's the case of Paul. What was he doing? He was killing Christians, going after Christians. He had no problem watching Stephen, that righteous man, full of the Holy Spirit, be stoned to death. He would have thrown a stone too if had he not been a Pharisee and prohibited by their rabbinical laws. He continues in Galatians, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2, verse 21. You cannot bring sheep to the temple and say you're a Christian. And that's what he is saying when he said, I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But he didn't die for nothing. He died for me. He died for anyone who wants to come to him. The Levitical system, it really, as I said, never provided forgiveness of sins. It promised the forgiveness of sins. It illustrated it in the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, that he would again be restored. Because man is not born in a restored state to God. He's born in a sinful state as a child of Adam. The prophets, they promised the coming of forgiveness from God through Messiah. And Christ said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so he says, end of faith. You don't want to leave the conversation of repentance. And you should, because you should already understand that. You've repented. You understand what that means. Now you want to just talk about faith. It's the heart God would. He's not saying these things aren't necessary. He's just saying you're not advancing beyond these things. These are the ABCs of our faith. Faith addresses a personal God as holy and righteous and high, and we are not those things. And yet we trust that he can make us acceptable to him. That God is indeed God, not applying for the job. He is God. He doesn't need me to see that and say it, but he wants me to. He'll be no less God whether I do or not, but I'll be much better off if I do. And so we'll read later in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is a rewarder, that he rewards those who trust him. And so Judaism's view of faith was missing one thing. Jesus Christ. And that's what he's working with. And you'll meet people like this today that call themselves Christians and think there's some other way to cry to salvation. Acts chapter 20. It says this about Paul testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was Judaism's faith missing? Same thing repentance was missing. What was that? Jesus Christ. So we love him. We absolutely love him. When we sing of his love and his mercy and his holiness, we are moved emotionally and rightfully so. And the best has not yet come. There will be a day in heaven when we will stand clean, cleansed forever. Amen. Never again in jeopardy of anything harmful. And we will sing, sing, sing. There used to be a prison named Sing Sing. This is a different one. Not a prison, Sing. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he's saying, I know you want to just keep talking about this stuff, but there's more to the faith than this. This doctrine of baptisms, ceremonial washing with water, the Jews were big on that. That's why one of the reasons they were so receptive to John. God in his wisdom used John to do this to open the door for Messiah. That's why John is known as the forerunner of Messiah. One of the reasons why. Baptisms here is plural, not singular. It's not my baptism, it's the washing, the immersings with an S. Because it is talking about the Levitical system of ceremonial washings, the rites of cleansings. And they incorporated this into everything. By the time the rabbis were doing it, every house had a little mikveh, a little tub just for this purpose. Well, it wasn't all bad. The priest used it. It was one outside the tabernacle, this laver. Solomon made a giant one on the shoulder, on the backs of oxen. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But again, they were using it in the place of advancement in the faith. In fact, archaeologists have unearthed mikvahs in Israel all over the place, in the old city of Jerusalem, in Masada. I mean, just they were very big on this thing. And so these Jews were having a difficult time trusting Jesus for their salvation and completeness. And so they were reaching back to those things that they grew up with and that they felt very comfortable with, that they had wonderful childhood memories of. I remember when Dad would take me down to the temple and the mikvah was there and we would go and we would cleanse. Oh, that was such a sweet time. And then here comes the apostles who also had those experiences but said, I count it all loss for Christ. I have something far better than a tub of water. I have the Son of God. He's in my heart. He cleanses me from the inside out. Even when I mess up, I have recurrent cleansing. It's automatic. It comes with belonging to Him. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin, not the water in the mikvah of the Jew. So Judaism's view of baptism was missing one thing: Jesus Christ. So you understand, when he starts off, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he starts off this Hebrew letter. And he never lets off the gas pedal. In fact, he guns it every now and then, as he did at the end of chapter 5. He's talking about the high priest, and then he says, you're babies. It's like all of us, it's almost as though he's into this. Lord, the Lord is so great. Then he has a flash of what they're doing with him. And then he calls them out on it. And so they needed to abandon these things, not blend them, not salvage. They needed to be full out for Christ. Stand up and tell their relatives, listen, we've got the Messiah. He is all that we need. Now we walk by faith, which will be quoted in this Hebrew letter, which started way back in Habakkuk. It finds its way in the Roman letter, in the Galatian letter, in the Hebrew. It is that important. The just shall live by faith and not by all this ritual. The laying on of hands is next. The Old Testament Acts symbolized the sinner was identified with the slaughtered. In other words, you'd take your sheep to the temple and you'd lay your hand on that animal. And you're saying, I am the one that should be killed for my sin. But this animal is a substitution. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. In my place, the animal will be slain, this innocent animal. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Christ is the Lamb of God, though. He is the one that we touch. He is the one that we lay hold of, not some beast in our place. Those things had their time, but they're spent. They're done now. And when he gets to the 10th chapter, he's going to tell them right out that if you still sin that way, you're done. It causes a lot of confusion to Christians, and we'll cover it. And we'll cover it a little bit this morning. But it is the Old Testament act of going to the temple and having the sin identified with the sinner through the animal who was about to be slain. Now, in the New Testament, as with faith and repentance and baptism, you see, these things have moved on in the New Testament. They've developed. So, too, with the laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, they would lay hands on the new leaders that were coming up, Joshua. They laid hands on him, and for example, in the New Testament, also the Holy Spirit would single out his leaders, and they would lay hands on them and pray for them, a practice that we still carry on to this day. Acts chapter 6, speaking of the deacons, the servants that were raised up in the church, Peter said, bring 7 men from among you, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then it says they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so you have the Old Testament laying hands on the animal. And you have the New Testament laying hands on the sinners for blessings. You had the Jewish Christians arguing these two points, trying to figure it all out and never moving past it. To this day, you have Christians who keep coming back to the same argument, can never get it figured out, can never receive it, and it can become problematic if you're not careful. And what did the Hebrew laying of on hands lack? We've been pointing it out for each one. It lacked Jesus Christ. They took that animal to the temple and they laid their hands on him. They were blocking Christ out. They were saying, your work, your death on the cross just wasn't enough. So I brought this sheep here to make you happy. I brought this sheep to you, Father, because the death of your son for me just doesn't quite do it. And so you have Christians that say, you know, the Bible just doesn't quite do it. We need to mix it in a little bit. We need some Freud and some, you know, Maslow. We need some of these psychologists to tell us about how we should live in a sinful world, because the Bible really doesn't do it. And lap, 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 lap. They lap it up, many of them. Don't you be guilty. You say, well, I did that once. I know, that's okay. You're not doing it now. His divine word, Peter said, has given to us all things necessary for life. How to live. How we are to please God. The resurrection of the dead is next. There's life after death. An ongoing topic with them. It's not a bad topic. None of these are bad topics. But they wanted to know about the future. What was coming. And so they stayed on these topics of resurrection and judgment. Well, the Old Testament taught on these things. For David ended his 23rd Psalm with what? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Nothing wrong with that topic. But Judaism's resurrection lacked one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. This eternal judgment is next. How are the dead treated? Well, the scripture indicates that there are two judgments. There's one judgment for believers, not the judgment of the soul. That's taken care of here. But as to your rewards, I think many of you have generous hearts. When you get to heaven, God's going to bless you for that. And you should share some of what he gives you with me. Just trying to help you out. No sense in being generous if you have no one to be generous to, so I'm volunteering. But back to reality. The second judgment in the scriptures is one for the unbelievers, and it is one to condemnation. There is going to be a degree of their judgment in hell, but it will be hell nonetheless. This you can read further in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I put those verses in because I know that some may find this very much of interest, more so than some of the other topics. So, Judaism class, what does it do? It factors out Messiah. That's what keeps it from becoming Christianity. And Christianity, of course, embraces the Old Testament, but it separates the moral code from the ceremonial code and the symbolism of Messiah, and it puts everything in its place, and it benefits from the whole thing because Christ is superior. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And so, he's not trivializing these topics. He's just pointing out you need more. You can't stay here. And verse 4. Now, verse 4, before we get there, we have to introduce it. This is where we would have the kettle drums beating fiercely. This is heavy now. He is saying to them, if you stay babies, you are going to find yourself on a pathway to apostasy. Not because you're just staying babes in Christ, but because as babes in Christ, you're mingling in the faith that with which neutralizes the faith, cancels it out. And he's saying to them, I love you. I care about you. And I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm going to pull the teeth out of what is biting against the faith. And so now he starts, now that's why he is going to say what he is now saying. That, where he says, for it is impossible. That for is joining what he has said, beginning in the end of chapter 5 to now. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's just easing into it with them. It is impossible. This is a fact. They saw the light. They received the gospel. They are believers. We've established that early on. It will be established throughout the letter. For example, Hebrews 10:32. He says to this same audience, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. They were being persecuted for Christ and they took it. And many of them did not want to be persecuted anymore because they were being persecuted by Jews at this point, not Christians. The temple was still in existence. The Romans had not yet figured out that Christianity was completely separate from Judaism. The Romans believed that Christianity was a sect of Jerusalem, of Judaism, so they left it alone. But once they were, wait a minute, it's not the same thing. So let me get this right. The Pharaohs, the Caesars and his Senate and people in Rome. So we can persecute the Christians and not offend the Jews? Actually, you can persecute the Christians and the Jews will applaud it. And that's when the persecution of the church ramped up. But before the Gentiles started persecuting Christians, the Jews were persecuting Jewish believers and trying to block Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism from receiving it also. In the Old Testament, it seems that apostates were still given an opportunity to repent. Balaam had a chance to repent. King Manasseh did, and he repented, and he was just out there. 1 Samuel, he says this. Well, he said, I'm going to read the result. He encouraged the people to give up their fake gods and come back to Yahweh. They were apostates. And so we read in 1 Samuel 7, so the children of Israel put away the Baals, that's fake gods, the Ashtoreths, and served Yahweh only. So apostates were given a way back. But the New Testament church is a little different. Because of the magnitude of the light and who it is that is the light. Because of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Everything has been increased as far as value and sentence. The New Testament appears less inviting for apostates. I'm not saying that there is no way back for the apostate, but I am saying it is extremely rare. And it's not only rare because of what the Scripture teaches, but because of what we see. We see people who are hot in the faith become antichrist and go to their grave that way. And history has not lacked these characters. And many want to put their heads in the sand over it and not face these facts. And so now we come to Hebrews 10:26. This is a verse that causes many Christians problems because they don't understand the letter. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And let me tell you how most Christians interpret that verse. That's why they stay away from it. If we willfully sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, they think that if they commit some immoral act, that's it. They've blown it. That is not even close to what this verse is talking about. The context cannot be lost. What he is saying in Hebrews chapter 10 is if you take sacrifices to the temple, as I've been saying this morning, if you take those sacrifices there expecting to find forgiveness for your sins, you actually commit a sin you can't be forgiven for. So that's Hebrews 10:26. It's not for you and I when we goof up and we commit an act of sin and God is, he's not saying I'm done with you. We have an advocate with the Father. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so, again, the severity of mixing any error. Now, we're not beating up on the Jews. We're talking about anyone, whether it is Judaism again or any other religion, trying to mix Hinduism with Christianity, you know, reincarnation or something like that.
You're treading on the same cross. You mess with those things. They have nothing for you. You have everything in Christ Jesus when it comes to your salvation. Nothing is missing. God has been so thorough with saving sinners that it is unforgivable for them to thumb their nose in his face. And thus Jesus said, there's one sin that's unpardonable, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? To draw you to Christ, to fill you with the Spirit of Christ, to teach you about Jesus, to empower you to witness. Tarry in Jerusalem until I come, and you shall receive power from on high, and you will be witnesses to me. If anybody wants to go ahead and pickle around with that, you risk damning your own soul. He says, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Fact, they benefited from the work of God. They were persecuted for Christ. They were believers. I have to say this because it's embarrassing on how many people will come. Well, they really weren't believers. Hebrews 2, verse 9, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. When Christ tasted death, he gobbled it up. And so where he says here that these Christians had tasted the heavenly gift, they gobbled it up. That's why they were being persecuted for Christ. They were adhering, but now they were abandoning. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Fact, only a Christian born again can have the Holy Spirit like this. Jesus said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on his apostles, and they received it. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, fact, they were saved. You cannot say that about it, someone who has never received Christ. Verse 6, now here it comes. Here is what he's been building toward. If they fall away, it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This, therefore, if. The if is not the if of impossibility or hypothetical, this or that. It is the if of possibility. He's saying you can do this. You can depart from Christ. No one will ever snatch you out of his hand. But if you want to say to God, hands off me, he'll take his hands off you. Again, Charles Templeton is the poster boy of most of our lifetimes. There's a man that was preaching salvation, saving souls, on the level of Billy Graham. And he departed from the faith. Started writing books. I said goodbye to Jesus. I don't know if that's the exact title, but it was either goodbye to God or goodbye to... He became a full-blown atheist. And you say, well, he never was saved. I hate to make these points over and over again. But then how do I know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? If what is blessed assurance? A blessed assurance is this. As long as I want to be saved in Christ, I am saved, and there is nothing that can take that away from me. That's the work of God. It is magnificent. It is not something to be paranoid about. Oh, I sure hope I don't mess it up. Shouldn't you be focusing on opportunity to serve instead of tremble? Do you want it hung over an epitaph, hung over your tombstone? And his knees smote one against the other. He lived a life in total faithlessness because he just would not trust the one who says, I love you. It doesn't mean faith is easy in a cakewalk. It certainly is not. The more you serve, the harder it will become. Christianity does not get easier serving as you get older. It gets more difficult because the wounds pile up. The weight of service adds up. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond that which you are able to bear. What should I be preaching to you? Should I be saying, oh, it doesn't mean what it says? It says what it means, and it is totally right. Now, those who fall away, that is an apostate, not a backslider. A backslider is someone who is morally struggling, but still knows who Jesus Christ is, and loves him and wants him. An apostate says,
I don't want you anymore. That's the difference.
That apostate is doomed. That's what the writer is telling them. What should he say to them?
Oh, no, you can reject the terms of God and write your own terms with him.
So he is telling us that Christian immaturity is dangerous, because if you don't progress in the faith, something else is going to try to creep in and steal your affection away. Have we not seen this? Have you not seen people give their life to Christ and now they're not interested at all in him? Because they never grew. And they never put up the fortifications. Should I not say what the scripture says because it makes the guilty uncomfortable? Should I not say what the scripture says because it makes the immature panic? Should I not say what the scripture says because otherwise good men of God are not saying it? That they're not saying it, that's on them. But it's right here in front of us, and this is why we go verse by verse through the word, so we don't miss it. We benefit from it all. He says it's impossible to renew them again in the middle of verse 6. To repentance. It would be pointless for him to write this unless there were a genuine threat. This is not, again, not a high. Let me just give you a story. This is not a story. He is telling them right out. He says to renew. That means to bring back that which was once new. You had it once. Words are supposed to mean something. They're not supposed to just be these abstract ideas. They're supposed to bring us to a finish line, to a conclusion. And that's why when we confess Jesus Christ, we are born again. It's serious stuff. And that's why if you renounce him, you damn your own soul. Serious stuff. Don't go blaming God if you reject him. So, this fact taught throughout Scripture. We'll just take two verses. Old Testament first, Jeremiah 17. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahweh. To depart is to once be at. Then Colossians, New Testament, verse 21 and verse 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he is now reconciled. All right, so sinners that were against Christ come to Christ. He embraces your friends now. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Stick with the faith. Abide in me, Jesus said. Again, they were ruling out the fact of Jesus Christ, and Christ would rule them out in consequence. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, what on earth does that mean? It means that they lined up with those who crucified Christ originally. To walk away from Christ, to leave him and to go to Judaism is to say he's not our Messiah. He's a false Messiah. He deserves to be the victim of the cross as he was. And so he's warning them. You see how serious this is? If he was looking at them, they would melt under the glaze. The gaze, not the glaze. That would be a donut. I guess I'm kind of like wanting a donut. Anyway, well, I always want a donut. Therefore, he says, and put him to open shame. They would judge Christ so. He needs to be judged. He's not the Messiah. And it was a shameful act. It says he endured the cross despising the shame. We'll get to that later in Hebrews 11, I believe. Anyway, back to this. This is what Jesus said about apostates. Hold off on that and give you this one instead. For those, again, who cannot distinguish between backslider and apostate, let me give you some encouragement in Christ. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. And so the backslider will commit sin and they will not find themselves in hell because of the struggles that we go through. And that is not a promotion to sin, not at all. That would be really bad. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. Well, rain in Scripture is an emblem of blessing. Now, this is important.
They are receiving the rain, thus the cultivation. These Jews were not being cultivated anymore. They were becoming, what ground was broken up and what was planted and brought fruit was being abandoned, and in its place would come the thorn and the thistle, the weeds, the tares. And so verse 8 closes up his illustration. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He's not talking about grass. He's just using it as an example. He's talking about human beings. The whole point of this. He's saying this is a collision course. Get off of it. And there's no reason why they couldn't say, yes, you are right, and we are off of it. And many of them probably did. The letter survived, so evidently it wasn't ripped to shreds and he wasn't turned on. This is what Christ says. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, that means to stay with. Doesn't mean to be sinless, though we try. He who abides in me and I in him, that's fellowship, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And so, again, the serious nature of our salvation. The word holy does not mean humor. We have to understand that. There's humor with God, of course. I can look out and look at you and tell. You're saying, brother, never mind. There is humor with God, but his holiness is the top. It is high. And we need to be very serious about these things. Next session, we turn to the believers, but only for a little while. He's going to get back to this dangerous business. If there are any lost souls here today, if there is anyone here and you've not opened your heart up to Jesus Christ, are you honest enough with yourself to ask why? Why have you closed your heart to him? Has someone told you to? Maybe somebody in the university, somebody in the workplace, in the family. Maybe you're just bitter at life. Whatever it may be, you're being chumped by Satan. Christ says, you come. You come first. You come to me, and I will take you in, and no one will snatch you from my hands. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, Jeremiah tells us, is like a hammer. And it will destroy the rock and the boulder and that which interferes with your truth concerning you and us. And we who love you and have been blessed with the rains of faith from heaven on us, we love it. If you are here this morning and you would like, well, first, if you are here this morning and you have slid back from Christ, the door is open. Come back. Slide forward. Change course. You may say, well, I've made such a wreck out of things, I don't know that I can do it. That's not Jesus talking. That's you. Well, that may be Satan or the world. But Christ says, you come. If you have not ever asked Christ into your heart, the door is open. There's a door open in heaven. It is for us to go through into the presence of the one who died on a cross. No one else died for us. No one else is good enough to die for us. No one is sent from the bosom of the Father except the Son. And if you want salvation, you just need to come get it. And so if you make this prayer this morning, you will be coming to get it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have missed the mark. You are a holy God. You have set your standard, and I have missed it. And I ask you to forgive me. I repent. I ask you to not only forgive me, but to take me as one of yours right here and right now. And I open my heart to you from this day forward to be not only the one who saves my soul from judgment when I die, but also the one
who leads me in this life while I live. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made that prayer this morning, may they act upon it. May they be brave and step forward and share their confession with one of the pastors when we dismiss. We ask you, Father, to strengthen them for this. In Jesus' name, amen.